Once again, over the past number of weeks, world attention has been focused on events that center on Israel's war against members of Hezbollah in Lebanon. For some years now, there has been what could be described as an uneasy settlement between those two particular nations. Despite past wars and desperate atrocities in the past, for the last 6 years or so, relations have been relatively calm. But all of that was destroyed when Lebanese guerrillas killed 8 and captured 2 Israeli soldiers in a cross-border raid. They immediately claimed that the soldiers would be returned only in exchange for the release of thousands of Lebanese prisoners already held by the Israelis. Now, as was expected, that unreasonable demand was bluntly refused. And within a very short space of time, the Israeli Prime Minister described the attack as an act of war and pledged his country to a very swift and large-scale response. Now, those were not idle words, for within hours, the Israeli army, strengthened of recent days especially, with the call-up of thousands of reservists, launched a blistering attack upon Lebanon. Bombs rained down upon Beirut Airport. Fuel depots and power stations were deliberately targeted. Numerous towns and cities right across the land were hit with heavy gunfire. And ports have been blockaded, preventing ships arriving or departing from Lebanese harbours. And within the last couple of days, and I suppose today also, within the last couple of days certainly, there have been a number of advances by Israeli forces right into Lebanon itself, right across the border. And as time has gone on, and as we're speaking tonight, those Israeli forces are gathering there at the border. Reports are already that many have lost their lives, and the Lebanese infrastructure has been severely damaged, taking it back to a condition that existed almost 20 years ago. Now, any hope that this conflict would only last a day or two, or that Israel's bombardment of Lebanon would be short-lived, any hope that that was going to be the case have been dashed. Israel shows no signs of negotiating with the terrorist Hezbollah. No sign of reaching a compromise. No sign of forsaking its captured soldiers or withdrawing its fighting men. And on the other hand, Hezbollah shows no sign of disarming or backing away from this war. As it stands tonight, it seems that this is going to deepen, it's going to degenerate into a massive conflict that's going to result in the loss of many, many lives. It's no surprise that international attention is focused again on this area of the world. And I say that for this reason, because what happens in Israel does have a mighty impact across the world. Israel, relatively, is a small nation. It's situated there at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a little nation that's hated and despised by the majority of its neighbouring countries, and it cares little for world opinion. But for all of that, what happens in Israel has a powerful influence on what happens in many other nations of the world. That's not my intention tonight to give a detailed analysis of the events in the Middle East. I really have one purpose in coming to this theme, and that is to draw a very simple, and yet what I deem to be a very important and extremely solemn lesson in the gospel, out of the fact that multitudes are trying to escape for their lives. But before I come to that part of my message, there are a few things I feel we need to remember as we watch these events unfold in that part of the world. Let me say first of all tonight that in the midst of such turmoil, in the midst of such political chaos, let's ever remember that God's sovereign purposes are being fulfilled. Now, there is always a tendency in times of natural disasters, in times of international upheavals, in times of world tragedies, or in times of brutal wars, for for the question to be asked, what is God doing? You find that after the tsunami, you find it after hurricanes or tornadoes, you find it after times of earthquakes or other natural disasters across the world. And the question is invariably asked, why are these things permitted? What is happening in the world? And there are many commentators, many onlookers who entertain the thought, there must be no God. If these things are allowed to happen, if there is a God, he must therefore not be in charge of the world. Some argue he may have created it, but God doesn't control it. And nothing could be further from the truth. While it appears on the surface that the world is in chaos, while it appears on the surface that the world is politically out of control, for remember, this is not the only war that's taking place in the world. There are many countries across the world that are at war or in some kind of trouble or another. And while the world may be on the surface and appears to be in chaos, God is still on the throne. And God's sovereign, eternal, and therefore because His providences are sovereign, because His providences are eternal, they are therefore also unchangeable. And even though the world seems to be in chaos tonight, and world leaders are at odds as to what to do, let's remember this, that God's purposes are being fulfilled. He has not handed the reins of this world over onto someone else. Rather, God is the judge of the whole earth. As Daniel put it, in Daniel 2 in verse 8, you remember the story how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He couldn't remember the dream. He certainly couldn't have it interpreted. And the law was sent out that men would be put to death. And then Daniel said, well, I can interpret, or at least God can give me the interpretation. And Daniel's brought in before the king, and he explains to the king that he doesn't have the answer. But in Daniel 2 verse 8, he opens that verse with this statement, but there is a God in heaven. And later on in the same book, in chapter 4 and verse 17, Daniel had occasion, or at least Nebuchadnezzar had occasion, to learn that there is a God in heaven who ruleth in the kingdom of men. He's described there as the Most High. And what Nebuchadnezzar had to understand, he was the king of Babylon. That's the area of the world that we know as Iraq tonight. What he had to learn was that there was a God in heaven who ruled sovereignly over all the affairs of men. The psalmist David took great comfort from that truth in Psalm 2. But he says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. And it seems there, when you read the opening verses of Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth are doing whatever they like against the Lord. It looks as if the rulers of the world are in charge. It seems on the surface, when you read those opening verses, that the leaders of men are in control of what's happening in the world. But in verse 4 of that psalm, the statement is, in regard to God, where is God in times like that? And the psalmist answers, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And where is God tonight? What is God doing? Why are these things happening? Why are there wars? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there tsunamis? They are happening in accordance with the outworking of God's eternal purpose. Sometimes God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storms. There are times when God's ways are past finding out. His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. But in the midst of it all, God is on the throne. And let's never lose sight of this. God is not in turmoil. God's will cannot be derailed. His plan cannot be frustrated. Puny man, wherever he raises his head, whatever schemes he follows, whatever wickedness he decides he wants to engage in, puny man, However suddenly, however unexpectedly he may move in regard to others, his plan can do nothing to hinder God. God's eternal plan is being fulfilled. So let's not be troubled. Let not our hearts be troubled in the midst of all of this turmoil. We believe in a sovereign God who is in control of all things, even events that are taking place across the world. And then there's something else that we need to remember as we think about the conflict there in the Middle East, and it's this, that for all of man's efforts, he cannot change the human heart or bring lasting peace to this world. The Middle East has been the subject of numerous peace treaties in the past. In fact, I think there have been at least 17 attempts made by international governments between 1947-48 and 2005-2006. There have been at least 17 different attempts made to bring peace to the Middle East. There may be other documents, other processes, other talks that were entered into, negotiations that were involved there to try and bring peace, but at least 17. And this area of the world has been the subject of numerous peace treaties. International agreements have been signed. United Nations security resolutions have been passed. Governments from across the world have drawn up roadmaps for peace and programs for stability. And with every single one of those treaties, some of them have been shorter lived than others, but every single one of them, hopes have been raised that peace will be secured. It's a fact that presidents and prime ministers have made this a focal point of their foreign policies. Peace in the Middle East. Solve the Middle East crisis. Bring peace between the Jewish and the Arab worlds. Between the Jews and the Palestinians. And that's how governments have operated. That's what they've set their sights upon. Coming up with some deal, some negotiated settlement that will bring peace to that area. But what does the past 2 weeks prove for us? What does the present war show? Surely it shows that while these things may have a place in history and a place in the schemes of men, they cannot change the hearts of men. And therefore they cannot bring a peace that will last. Man does not have the answer to the sinful wickedness that exists within the human breast. You think of it, even in recent days, world leaders are at loggerheads among themselves at this time. Russia and France, for example, have differences of opinion with America and Britain. Even international leaders cannot agree as to what should be done in this time of difficulty. Because the truth stands. No amount of human dealing, no amount of human discussion, no amount of human debate, no amount of human decision can change the heart. Jeremiah has it right in chapter 17 when he reminds us that man's heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. As Christ said in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness and blasphemies. And just as the leopard cannot change his spots, and the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, so men who are accustomed to evil cannot change their hearts. And let's understand this. It's true not just there in the Middle East tonight. It's true right across the world. It's true in this congregation this evening. Wicked men do not suddenly change because a peace treaty has been signed. That's true in Ulster. That's how it is in our own province. Wicked men do not change their hearts. They do not suddenly change or be transformed because some third party has signed an agreement. Rather, those men will return to their sin, and they will return to their murders, and they will return to their brutality. They will return to their aggression. They will return to their wars. Just as a dog returns to its vomit or a pig to its muck, so men who are left to their own devices cannot. It's impossible for them to suddenly change and introduce lasting peace into this world. Is there no answer to this then? Yes, there is. Because Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, can change the heart. He can give a new heart. He can transform the sinner. He can make that sinner a new creature. Is that not what Paul testifies of in Corinthians when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And the Lord Jesus Christ can justify. He can save. He can cleanse. He can regenerate. He can make a new man out of one who has been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I think of Saul of Tarsus, a murderer. A murderer, but saved by the grace of God. And instead of causing havoc within the church of Christ on his conversion, there was peace for the church. Because Jesus Christ is the author of real peace. That's what the angels testified of in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. The night Christ was born in Bethlehem, they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The peace on earth is in connection with the coming of Christ. And why did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost. And as I look at those events unfolding there in Israel and Lebanon, that thought is underscored. And for all of their peace treaties, which may have a place in history and a part to play in this, for all of it though, man cannot change his heart and bring lasting peace. And then there's something else I learn, because I'm reminded that as the return of Christ draws near, wars will increase, and Israel will be at the center of many conflicts, all leading to the final assault by Antichrist. If you have your Bible there, turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and verses 6 and 7. These are among the most striking words. In fact, the whole of Matthew chapter 24, if you want to read something of the events prior to the Savior's return, here's a chapter that you could do well to study and carefully read. Notice what Christ says there in verses 6 and 7. Speaking of the days prior to his return, he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. You notice what Christ is saying there. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be pestilence. And all these are the beginnings of sorrows. These things will happen. Prior to the Savior's return, wars will come. Trouble will increase. Men will wax worse and worse. Right until that man of sin, that son of perdition, Antichrist himself, appears. Now, without going into all the detail of Antichrist tonight, his rule will be marked with the greatest of all wars and battles and bloodshed. Antichrist will be a man of blood, and his wickedness will be directed primarily, though not exclusively, but primarily against Israel. Now, when Antichrist appears, when he first appears, he will appear as a man of tolerance, a man of peace. He will strive to unite nations. He will strive to solve problems. He will appear as one who is gracious. He will appear as a man of peace. So much so that according to Daniel chapter 9, Israel will enter into a league or a covenant with him. But halfway through that period, he will break his word. And he will commence a campaign against them. And at that time there will be tribulation. There will be trouble. There will be war. And in and around Israel, and in and around Jerusalem, there will be turmoil and suffering, the like of which this world has never seen before. Look back there at Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through to 21. And notice exactly what the Lord is saying. Matthew 24, verse 15. You have these words: "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," some believe that to be an image spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "stand in the holy place," and that is a reference to the temple, "whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." It's verse 21 that's important there. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Those days of great tribulation will far exceed anything that this world has ever experienced by way of war or conflict or brutality or suffering before. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, the parallel passage to Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks there of Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles. And those words describe tremendous turmoil and tremendous trouble. And as the end of the world comes, these things will come to pass. And therefore what is happening now in Israel is in some measure a foreshadowing of what will take place as the final days of this world are reached. Israel will be hated. Israel will be attacked. Israel will be despised like never before. And it will be Antichrist's intention to entirely destroy and remove Israel as a nation out of this world. He will be prevented only by the coming of the King in power and great glory. But this present war, I suppose it's true of every time there's been conflict there, it's just really a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. When that time comes, there will be suffering and atrocity and tragedy and brutality and bloodshed, the like of which has never been seen before. But let me add to that, that God's people must remember to pray for His work, even in times like this. In Psalm 122, in verse 6, we're exhorted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is the land that God describes in the book of Deuteronomy as the land that He cares for, the land of Israel. And therefore we must pray for its peace. But not only that, there are true believers in these places, both in Israel and in Lebanon. Evangelical Christians, our brethren and sisters in the Lord, fellow believers, members of Christ's body. And as they endure these hardships, we are at least to bear them up before God in prayer. I think of our brother Edgar Trabalusi. I emailed him during the week there. He emailed me back towards the end of the week. He said things are okay. They're not just in the center of the attacks at the moment. And he sent through then a follow-up email where he was pleading for prayer and for help and for assistance, because many of their people are being affected by this. He's been seeking to plant churches up in Tripoli. And there are a lot of Hezbollah supporters up in that area, as I understand it. And therefore there's a particular danger for his people and for the congregations in that area off the land. Summer camps have had to be postponed. This war that's taking place is impacting on the lives of God's people on both sides of the border, both sides of the story. And therefore we've got to pray for them. Let's bear one another's burdens in these days of international trouble. Now these are important things. But as I've mentioned, as I've watched and read something of what's taking place there, I've been struck by another lesson. This is really what I want to get to tonight. It's something I want every unsaved person especially to think about. And it's this, that there is an urgent need there at the minute. An urgent need for men and women to escape from destruction while they still have opportunity. What has dominated the lives and minds, especially of thousands of foreign nationals living in Lebanon over these past days? What have numerous governments been working towards, especially in regard to their own people? What has been the main focus of attention? Getting people out of Lebanon. Getting them away from those areas of danger. There has been an exodus, an evacuation of individuals and families from the cities and the towns of that land. Thousands of Britons have been moved out on Royal Navy warships. Some have been airlifted by helicopter to Cyprus. Some have ventured to go out by road. Some have gone on buses. Some have tried to make their own way. But all of those people have this one thing in common, a desire to escape for their lives before they are engulfed in the midst of this trouble. They want to be saved from complete disaster. Nothing else matters to them. Nothing else matters to them. They're willing to leave everything else behind. They're willing to forgo their homes, willing to give up their jobs, willing to forsake their possessions in order to escape with their lives. And since these men and women know that time is not on their side, they have acted with the utmost urgency to get away from Lebanon and to try and find some place of safety. The whole effort has been described as the greatest evacuation since Dunkirk. There have been remarkable scenes, there have been remarkable stories. If you've listened at all to the news or watched what's taking place, time is short and therefore those people must escape at once. I pray that God will spare many lives. War is never pleasant. It devastates and it destroys, and we should pray that it will come to a speedy end. But those scenes in Lebanon this past week present me with a powerful illustration of a very important gospel truth. And it's namely this, that sinners need to urgently waken up to the fact that in an even greater sense, they must flee from the wrath which is to come, and they must find safety for their souls in Jesus Christ. I find it amazing that there are men and women there, and they're doing everything in their power to get away from Lebanon, over to Cyprus or somewhere else, to be safe. And yet there are thousands of sinners, and they make no effort and show no concern about the danger their soul is in out of Jesus Christ. That brings me right into Genesis 19:17. That little phrase, to Lot and his wife, escape for thy life. The circumstances are different, I grant that. But the one solemn and sobering truth that stands out in this verse is the need to escape from certain destruction. And as we come to the close of this meeting, I want to draw your attention to that subject, escape for your life. Notice very simply tonight, there is here an imminent danger. These words spoken to Lot and his wife came just hours before God rained fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities have become infamous for their sin. I've read the opening verses of chapter 19. I don't want to make any further comment really on them. I think Talmage, the American preacher, had it right when he said, as he preached on this passage, it would be unpardonable if in this presence I recounted the sins of that city. Suffice it is to say that the citizens were so bad they mobbed an angel that came down on an errand of mercy. I think Talmage was right not to go into the details of the son of Sodom in great detail here in that chapter. Not certainly in a service like this. The name Sodom has become synonymous with the worst kinds of evil. These people were extremely wicked. They trampled over the laws of God. Common morality, common decency was thrown to the side. They cared nothing for proper behavior. They cared nothing for godly habits. Here were a people who had abandoned themselves to sin and to the worst kinds of sin at that. And as a result of that, God threatened to destroy them. In Genesis chapter 18, God spoke of their sin being very grievous. And there are numerous references to his intention to destroy the entire city. That thought's conveyed again in our text in verse 17 when it says, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." The city of Sodom was under God's condemnation. His wrath was about to be poured out on this place. He was going to judge it for its sin. Sodom's day of reckoning had finally arrived. It was condemned. And therefore there was imminent danger for these people. As I think on that, I can't help but think on the condition of every sinner here. Out of Christ. Scripture teaches in John 3 and verse 18 that the wrath of God abides on you already and that you are condemned. John 3, 18 and verse 36 as well. Condemned already. The wrath of God abides on him. What does that mean? What does that kind of language suggest? What's it teaching to us? Let's cut away all the unnecessary language here. What is God saying when he says that those who do not believe are condemned already? What is God saying when he says the wrath of God abides on you? What is God teaching us? Very simply this, that God is going to judge you for your sin. His wrath is already upon you. He could cut you off in any moment. He could suddenly destroy you. He could suddenly cast you down into a Christ rejecter's hell. My friend, this is not something for some distant time. You're condemned already. The wrath of God is upon you tonight as you sit in this meeting. Think of it as you go about your work tomorrow. As you go home tonight. As you sit in this meeting now, as you plan to go home tonight, as you plan to go to work tomorrow, as you plan to interact with your family, as you plan to do all the things that you've set for yourself to do in the incoming days, as you go about your day-to-day business, the wrath of God is upon you. And you are already condemned by God because of your sin. And therefore, because God's wrath is upon you now, there is imminent danger of that wrath being unleashed against you, and you finding yourself in a Christ rejecter's hell, unsaved and lost forever. The people in Lebanon understand the imminent danger they face. That's why they're leaving in droves. To go to the harbors, to the ports, to wherever they can to get out of the place. And yet there are sinners here tonight and you show no such concern, even though your danger is a million, 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 million times greater. In fact, it's beyond human calculation, greater than any danger that's faced there. Because if you die out of Christ, you lose your soul forever. There's an imminent danger in this passage. There's also an imperative duty in this passage. God had a message for Lot and his wife, and it was the message of escape. Look at how often that word appears. It appears there in verse 17. It appears twice in that verse. Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Lot himself uses it in verse 19. I cannot escape to the mountain. He employs it again in verse 20. Oh, let me escape thither. And again in verse 22. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come hither. Undoubtedly the theme of the passage is the theme of escape. Lot needed to find safety. He was commanded to flee. He was urged to separate himself from the sin of Sodom, he was told that if he was going to be spared, he needed to obey and he needed to get out of the city and get to the place of safety. And I want you to notice the solemnity of this. This was a matter of life and death. This was a matter of being consumed or not consumed. A matter of being saved or lost. And my friend, understand this. There's nothing more solemn than the salvation or the loss of your soul. I know that men put so much store upon their possessions, upon their position, upon their home, upon their wealth, upon their bank balance, upon their job, upon their cars, whatever. But let's just set all of that to the side, for all of that is worthless when it's weighed in comparison to your soul. And here's an issue that deals with life and death eternally. You've a duty that deals with your eternal destination, the solemnity of it. Notice the urgency of this. When you read there in verse 17, the angel saying to Lot, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." Five phrases there that underscore the absolute urgency of this matter. Escape for thy life. You would think that would be strong enough. But then it's added to with this word, "Look not behind thee." Escape for your life and don't look back. You would think that would be strong enough. "Neither stay thou in all the plain." And now that's added to the exhortation as well. And then as if that wasn't enough also, it's "escape to the mountain." And then finally, "lest thou be consumed." There was no time to waste. Lot had to flee for his life. And then notice the clarity of this. He was told to escape to the mountain. There was safety for him there. My friend tonight, listen to me. This is God's message to you. Let's just forget about everything else for a moment here. In your sin tonight, you're under the wrath of God. Just forget about the person beside you for a second. In your sin, you're under the wrath of God. And if God was to withhold your next breath from you, you'd be lost. On account of your own sin. But the gospel has a message. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of deliverance. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of safety. And the message of the gospel is that you would flee from the wrath which is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah the prophet is emphasizing there in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's the message of God. Seek the Lord. Forsake your sin. Trust in Christ. Because let me make this very clear. If you stay in your sin, if you remain unconverted, if you hold on to your ways, there is no salvation for you. It's repent or it's perish. You must escape to Christ. Escape to Christ. Realize tonight, if you have never realized this truth before, realize that your sin is destroying you. And your sin will destroy you forever in a lost sinner's hell. And flee to Christ. There's an imminent danger. There's an imperative duty. There is in the verse, or at least in the passage, an incredible disobedience. It's amazing But true for all of that, and in every critical moment, when urgent action is needed and decisive decisions are required in order to preserve life, there are always some who disobey. I find it incredible. But it happens when forest fires rage across America. You have some person there and they've received the warning that the fire is speeding in their direction and they are advised to flee from their home in order to save their lives. And what do? They say, "No, I'm not leaving." You had it in the great hurricane in New Orleans and the great storm that came there last year. There were some who were advised to flee from their homes. They were in the path of the storm. What did they do? They refused to go. It's undoubtedly happened in Lebanon. I read just last evening of some who refused to evacuate. In many ways, there's nothing new in that. People in Noah's day refused to believe Noah's message of warning also. It's the same in Sodom here. In verse 17, Lot and his wife were told to escape for their lives. "Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain." But look at verse 26. "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." An incredible disobedience. Almost saved. Almost persuaded. Almost secure, but deciding to disobey. Why? Why? Because her home was there, and her heart was there. Some of her family were there. She was not willing to give it up. And she valued those things more than she valued her soul. And tonight there are some here, and you're engaged in the very same act of incredible disobedience to God. You know the gospel. You've heard the warnings, the pleadings of many to flee to Christ. But tonight finds you still out of Him and still unsaved. The passage finishes with an inevitable destruction. It says in verse 26 that she looked behind her and she became a pillar of salt. She neglected God's salvation and there was no escape for her. That throws me into Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape for thy life. We can understand those folk in Lebanon trying to get away. We can understand the anxiety. We can understand the urgency. We can understand the seriousness of what they face. We can see it there for ourselves. We can understand why husbands and wives and mothers and fathers are gathering their family together and making every preparation to leave that place before the war escalates, before they're engulfed and encompassed and enveloped in greater trouble. We can understand that. Yet somehow or another, unsaved people can't understand. They're under the wrath of God and they must flee to Christ for salvation. And yet they sit back unmoved, unstirred, uncaring, playing the fool with their soul. What's God's message to you tonight? Escape for thy life. Escape for thy life. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Miss Christ, and you miss everything. It's time to flee from the wrath which is to come.
You will not stand in the day of God's wrath. Out of Jesus Christ. May you come tonight and trust in Him. Repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word, save precious souls. Lord, impress this short phrase from Thy word upon every heart. Escape for Thy life. We pray tonight as men and women leave this meeting, that those who are not saved will not be able to shake these words away. If they go on in their sin, may they go to work tomorrow and not be able to shake the statement from their mind. If they lie down tonight in bed, may they not be able to close their eye without seeing sketched before them, "Escape for Thy life." Father, save souls. Save sinners, Lord. Oh Lord, we can barely describe the horrible tempest of God's wrath that's going to rain down upon them should they die out of Christ. It's our prayer tonight that Thou would save and that they would come to Christ. Bless Thy word and part us with Thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.